Just before I start, can I just commend St. James's to your prayers? Many of you that have memories going back 18 years in Carlisle might remember my first curate up here was Peter Ackroyd. And Peter is preaching this morning at St. James's. I'm not allowed to go to St. James's during the interregnum to give them a clean break so they can think and pray and start an appointment process that will last certainly another 6 months or so as they deliver a sort of parish profile and a person profile and that sort of stuff as well. But Peter has recently been appointed one of the five trustees, and they form one of the three parties that are unite to make an appointment, and the other being the bishop, and the final third is the two reps, representatives from the parish. So there's a key time there, so do please pray for St. James's as they engage with that process. As you know, it's a time where all kinds of different priorities and preferences come to the fore, and to be able to lift that debate beyond individual preferences into a vision for where that church needs to go would be exciting. And I think the relationship between that Church of England church and this church here particularly is a key axis in the gospel Christian presence in this city, and I pray that that relationship might develop and expand under whoever it is that's called there. So again, just to commend that to your prayers. You might like to turn up our passage. I'm left with the bit that no one ever looks at in John chapter 3, okay? You've got the Nicodemus bit, and then shortly you'll end up round the well with the Samaritan woman and stuff. But this bit we're going to look at this morning, and it reads this way from verse 22 of John chapter 3. After this, and that's the account with Nicodemus that I think you looked at last week. After this, Jesus and his disciples went out into the Judean countryside, where he spent some time with them and baptized. Now, John also was baptizing at Enon near Salem. Now, how good's your geography, folks, okay? Just want to, here you've got, imagine Israel and the Promised Land and stuff. You've got Mount Hermon, you've got the Sea of Galilee, you've got the Jordan coming down, you've got the Dead Sea, you've got Jerusalem over here, you've got the coast coming down there. And what we're being told here is that Jesus and his disciples have moved out of Jerusalem into the Judean countryside towards, and maybe overlapping into Samaria, which is where you get to next week. And they're on the Jordan, or just a tributary at sort of Enon, which we expect is just there. Now, actually, the last we heard of John the Baptist was up at Bethany in Jordan, which we suspect is a bit higher up, just nearer Galilee. So it looks as though the two groups have sort of met. You know, one's been heading north out of Jerusalem through the countryside with Jesus, and the other with John the Baptist and his disciples are coming down the valley over the last few weeks. Okay, so we're in that sort of area of the Jordan there, which links it to, the other accounts we've had. Okay, to Enon and near Salem, because there was plenty of water there. Okay, hold that. And people were coming and being baptized. This was before John was put in prison. I think that's just John trying to say, look, I know the other gospel accounts, okay? I'm not being radical here and suggesting something different, but this is the bit that they missed out. This happened before John was imprisoned, which is where some of the other gospels start. So he's saying, I know all about that, but there's this critical bit that you need to know that underpins that. This was before John was put in prison. An argument developed between some of John's disciples and a certain Jew over the matter of ceremonial washing. They came to John, that's his disciples, came to John and said to him, Rabbi, that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about, in other words, Jesus, look, he is baptizing and everyone is going to him. Now, there's obviously an exaggeration there, but it tells you where their hearts were, because we know that crowds were coming to John, and they're just a bit worried that actually the crowds are starting to disperse a bit from them to Jesus. Verse 27, to this John replied, a person can receive only what is given them from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said, I am not the Messiah, but am sent ahead of him. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine, and it is now complete. He must become greater, I must become less. The one who comes from above is above all. The one who is from the earth belongs to the earth and speaks as one from the earth. The one who comes from heaven is above all. He testifies to what he has seen and heard, but no one accepts his testimony. Whoever has accepted it has certified that God is truthful. For the one whom God has sent speaks the word of God, for God gives the Spirit without limit. The Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them. Here ends the written word. There's no sense of timing in this. We're said in verse 22, after this, could be days, weeks, months, or whatever. But we know now that there's about probably 40 or 50 miles away from Jerusalem, totally different rural kind of aspect, away from the urban capital city. Jesus has been causing a stir over the last couple of chapters. Hopefully you're on to that theme. And he's been personally reaping a reaction. And into that reaction, he's been bearing testimony to himself. He's been sharing a bit about who he is and why he's here. You know, water into wine, cleansing the temple, private conversation with Nicodemus, and then that after our episode, another contrasting private interview with that woman. He gets a reaction that gives him the opportunity to share and explain who he is and what his mission is. So in that sort of sequence, this passage stands out. Okay, Jesus doesn't say anything in this passage. Okay, it's an interlude. Okay, John, the author of the Gospel, brings back into his narrative John the Baptist, where we met in the previous chapter at the beginning. Okay, John brings John the Baptist back into play, the one who originally bore testimony to Jesus, the light of the world, if you remember chapter 1, verse 7. And that was expanded to the controversy that John the Baptist had with the Jewish leaders at the end of chapter 1. And then with his own disciples, actually, in that chapter as well, as he tries to explain. It's an interesting study to work through personally. I don't know whether you've ever thought about this, as to who these two disciple groups were. How much overlap there was between John's disciples and Jesus' disciples. And just slightly speculative, but keep in your mind this idea of John's disciples heading south. They obviously did wander up and down the Jordan Valley. And Jesus' new team heading north. There obviously were overlaps. You know, a key route from Galilee, the fishing fleet there, to serve the capital city, particularly on days that weren't high days and feast days, where fish was required or whatever as well. That going up and down that valley, you know, Andrew and Peter and James and John, you know, fishermen, and obviously knowing quite a lot of who were John's disciples and who were Jesus's. Maybe people switching between one to the other with John's encouragement. So it's an interesting study just to look at some of those personalities and characters, their vocations, their jobs, and seeing where that interaction takes place. Okay, it's one for your own time, not for now. But John the Baptist reappears. He gives testimony to Jesus again. And his is the only testimony in our passage. So actually our title should be Testimony About, or A Testimony About Jesus. Maybe not Testimonies About Jesus that you have in front of us. But we'll come back to that in a second. Testimony About Jesus. You see, because John the Baptist probably feels a bit isolated and misunderstood here. even by his own disciples. Certainly from the Jews, represented by this single questioner, a certain Jew in verse 25, and also from maybe those around as well. Do you know that sense or that feeling of isolation? No one around knows or understands about Jesus and thinks you are a bit strange because you put your faith and trust in him. And I guess that's the sort of character, personality, situation that John's in here. Everyone around, including his own disciples, are thinking him a bit strange. If you don't know that feeling, why not? What's wrong in your Christian life if you don't feel under pressure for being distinctive, radically different to some of the things that are being expressed around that? Even to his own followers or disciples, John was behaving strangely, shunning any normal ambition for usual people, keen to grow in popularity stakes or whatever, to be part of the crowd that everyone was talking about, living a life that rejected most of the trappings of status and wealth. And his disciples were just questioning that bit. We joined this team, this club, maybe, because it was the place to be. We had great activity and everyone was talking about us, and this radical leader in the desert, John the Baptist, that was causing such a stir, and people were flocking from Jerusalem, were told to be baptized. And this guy that we are supporting is now, well, has he lost it a bit? Because he's now actually almost recommending to us that we leave him like so many others have and start following that guy just across the river or whatever, that all of a sudden seems to be coming onto our turf. And look, isn't that Peter? And isn't that Andrew? And isn't that, you know, aren't they people that used to be amongst our group that are now in a different group? And so John is standing out here. His disciples, his own followers, don't understand what it is that he's giving or who it is that he's giving testimony to. Now, I suggest from our passage here, the manner in which he conducts himself and the manner in which that dialogue takes place, the distinctiveness that John is revealing here, both in his rejection of the popularity stakes and already his rejections of the comforts of home life and the trappings of ambition and material things, that kind of impact is already being made before he opens his voice. And it's only halfway through our passage that he starts to open his voice. Self-effacing and world-renouncing, a bit isolated, a bit and misunderstood. And you and I need to identify with that feeling. And if not, we need to ask ourselves, why not? What does that say about how serious we are about our faith and our discipleship? Now, John's testimony, if you like, is then unpacked in the explanation, the unraveling, the opening up of two images. First of all, baptism, and then best man. It's important to notice, I think, that this passage is not a statement about baptism policy. Okay, there's many groups that have turned to this passage to look at it and think that they get major themes. Do you ever have those sorts of discussions? Or is it a peculiar Anglican sort of thing as well in that tension? Interestingly, as I pointed out as we wandered up the Jordan Valley, do you know how big the Jordan is? I mean, for a lot of its length, think the River Kolju just away from Home Head, if you walk towards Cummersdale, okay. And maybe think shallower at certain points as well. At many points of the year, you could wander across the Jordan and not get your knees wet, okay? I'm not saying you walk on it, but if you walk through it, the depth is such that you... the debate about whether it's a proper baptism to have water poured on you or to have total submersion, I nearly said subversion, is fairly arcane if you actually know the place. You need to dig pits into the Jordan to enable people to get into it for most of the year. So there's plenty of water, though, at this place, for a change, you might say, in brackets. And so the baptisms were going ahead on whatever basis. Of course, if you were tiny, like a baby or an infant, you'd have no problem, but we won't go there in terms of covenant or background, but whatever. Actually, part of my role as area dean, when we had to move, unfortunately, you might have read about it, to move out the vicar at St. Luke's. And so we had a big gap and my responsibility to fill that. And so we had to keep up the tradition of the church a bit during that interregnum. And so we'd have baptisms typically after the Sunday service, okay? And it wouldn't be unusual for 200 people to turn up as friends and family and godparents of the infant to be baptized, who we didn't see at all, any other, I mean, they're just absolutely no allegiance, but they wanted their baby done, or more typically, grandmother wanted baby done, and so if they wanted to get a check or anything like that, they needed to go through the motions. How cynical can you get? Apologies. Anyhow, so there's 200 people in the church that have gathered after it, and what I normally do is I read a passage from Matthew chapter 3 that picks up and underpins this passage from John 3. And it's that bit where John is welcoming all these people that have come down from Jerusalem to be baptized. And everyone's sitting there comfortably, yes, we're accepting that invitation. And I ask rhetorically, you know, do you know what John says to all these important people and everything that have come to such a special occasion like a baptism? And they sort of look at each other and sort of blankly and sort of... And by now, the sort of parish assistant who knows me and have heard, you know, what I say before, is sort of crouching down with a head over underneath her hand, sort of waiting for... Because I said, the thing that John said, first off, to this group, you brood of vipers, okay? It was not meant to be a welcoming statement, I suggest. He was trying to point out something about the deception and the deceit in coming along. And what did he say? First show fruit of repentance, then come and be baptized. And I invite people, if they want, to leave at that point, okay? And to go and do something and get themselves out and come back. I mean, it's all done in a fairly light-hearted way, I hope, so that something of the message gets through. But John is a controversial figure. He's using this act of baptism for repentance and faith in a manner that is really, really strong, okay? And he's using it, plenty of water here, ceremonial washing, okay? And he goes on, what do you think the certain Jew we have in verse 25, isn't it? What do you think the certain Jew asks John's disciples? Well, I suspect, we don't know, but the context, in a sense, gives it, and John's response, that actually this Jew was coming along and saying, look, I know about water cleansing, and in brackets, we do too, don't we? Because we were there with the water being changed into wine. Where did that water come from? Massive water purification jars, okay? So, you know, he's saying, linking to a theme that's being set up, look, I know about water cleansing. I know that if a Gentile wants to become a Jew, that as well as the painful thing, they also can go through a ritual washing and cleansing, okay? And so I know a bit about the water purification stuff that's going on. My testament, Old Testament, gives me the ability to understand that. But what on earth are you doing, John? And what on earth is that guy on the other side of the river or the valley doing as well? Where does that relate to this whole idea of water purification, of cleansing? So that, I think, is the question that this certain Jew, who knew all about this water stuff, was asking John's disciples, and they didn't have the tools to answer. So they come back to John and say, come on, what should we have responded? What's it all about, maybe? Because we're not sure ourselves. It's interesting, if you were to come south a bit further down the Jordan Valley to where it enters the actual Dead Sea, there you will find the Essene community at Qumran, famous to most of us because that's where they found the Dead Sea Scrolls. Okay, and if you went to their site there, you basically see a whole series of almost swimming pools. Okay, they took their water cleansing seriously. And that's on the edge of a salt sea, so they need to find water elsewhere to do that. So there was a lot about water purification. And so I think it's about that that cleansing aspect, not so much of the baptism kind of rite that we know, but actually what is the role of washing and purification? How do we take this seriously? And again, we've already come across it in the jars of the wine that were made into wine. Ceremonial washing. We know from John the Baptist, Matthew chapter 3, verse 2, repentance was the core in his theme, and the challenge to show repentance before being baptized. Have you been baptized? Did you show fruit of repentance before you baptized? Has that fruit grown since your baptism? Are you as distinctive as John is trying to point out? Are you as cleansed and obvious to those around? Are you inviting question about this person that you claim to follow? Ritual cleansing here, in a sense, a picture, an image of being different, of being sparkling, of being clean. But challenging people in their own inadequacies to change lives, to repent and live it. And again, that's where we get the difference in this certain Jew talking about the Old Testament picture of purification and cleansing to the New Testament image of Jesus calling people to repentance and faith and as a sign or symbol being baptized. And John is in an extraordinarily difficult position, do you see that? He's got his disciples and Jesus and whatever, and he's got the Old Testament Jew and stuff, and he's somehow trying to relate and show both the continuity and the discontinuity of this image of cleansing. I want to show one picture, if I may. It's a picture I shared with your evening congregation a while back. I just had to get rugby in today, okay, for any other addicts around. But this is a picture of Frank Cotton after playing a test in New Zealand, okay? And, you know, even if the picture was in colour, you wouldn't see any different colours, okay? A white shirt, what you can see, and whites of eyes, but the other just covered in dirt. Now, I suggest this idea of cleansing and purification is one that's simply misunderstood in our culture about what it means to be a Christian. I don't know about your friends and contacts, but they probably presume, if they're not Christians, that God actually is going to welcome them into heaven. That actually they're not that bad, okay? They haven't done anything that's too wrong, and they don't see why kids that are real or you know, they think a loving God, if there is a God, will welcome them. Well, imagine you are now the Queen of England, okay, and you actually want to credit this guy with the kind of honour of laying the foundations for an amazing English rugby team, okay? So you want to give him the OBE or whatever, okay? So he arrives at Buckingham Palace from the pitch. Okay, and there you are with your nice long-piled white carpets, your glorious red things, your amazing china and all the, you know, if you allowed him in like that, you're basically going to wreck the palace for everyone, okay? And again, there's an image there to do with ritual cleansing and purification. That if heaven is such a special place that we are given the picture of, then we all need to be clean to get into it. Otherwise, we'll wreck it. And of course, clean, cleansed from sin, that's bad thoughts, evil speech, wrong motives, lack of love, selfishness or self-centeredness even, all those sorts of things need to be washed away and cleansed so that we can not presume to stroll into God's presence and get messed everything. And that's the picture of ritual cleansing from this passage, that John is trying to make the link as to how Jesus, you show repentance and faith, and you can be washed, made clean. Okay, you don't need a lot of water for that. You need an appreciation as to who Jesus is. And that's where the passage goes out to its conclusion. Okay, we'll skip the best man, or even though I don't know whether, you know, best men are very much back in vogue as organizers, which was that there all they had to do was organize a week-long party, okay, just for the now you've got to organize the tickets to Magaluf, the extra shots at 3 a.m. in the morning in the bar, you've got to, or, you know, where you're going to send the groom, in what state, and all those sorts of stuff. So it's a lot more complicated now than just organizing that week-long party. But the point is, the best man's intention was to give an exciting, memorable, joyful occasion for the groom. So often we get it wrong. Okay, but there you go. There's the baptism, the washing, the cleansing, and the best man. But then the climax to the passage just draws out Jesus' status as the one who can cleanse, the one who is from above, from heaven. And by implication, our status of the ones that we can receive. Testimony becomes true as John points to Jesus as the one who is cleansed and can clean. And again, just the last image, just to close on. Have you ever thought, I mean, the image to my mind which links is, at the time of the Gulf War, there was an extraordinary picture of a BBC report. It's been acted out many times since. Standing with on the shore of the Red Sea this time, but clutching some bird that's covered in oil because of an oil terminal that's set on fire and oil leaking into the sea. And he's saying, isn't it sad that, you know, we can't clean these birds up and whatever. And we need to see the implication of all of us in setting fire to the oil refinery and setting the oil out, and seeing how inadequate those whose hands are unclean are to presume to clean something else. And so again, there's that aspect of cleaning and cleansing, that we need to be cleaned in order that we can be the ambassadors, the bringers of cleaning to others. And again, that's the ceremonial washing that we come through here. Testimony becomes true when we point to Jesus, the cleanser, who can indeed clean us, so that we too can bear testimony, like John, to Jesus himself. I'll end there, but I guess, I mean, the implication, I mean, it might be that you're sitting there not knowing this cleansing process, that at the level that John is bearing testimony for, you haven't responded to just the cleansing that Jesus can bring. Well, you will have contacts here that privately, you should explore that. And you need to know that cleansing. And if you are hesitant that you weren't being distinctive, if you weren't being clean, then you need to talk and pray with someone if you've come to that point of faith. But then the challenge to all of us is that, are we prepared to give testimony about Jesus? It's in that respect that the title for this morning is fundamentally true. The testimony that John gives about Jesus becomes testimonies, plural, about Jesus, because you and I can take that message and proclaim it. And indeed, Carlisle could be cleansed and changed. Wouldn't that be a vision? Yeah, that's something to send us out on? Does that sound? Let's bow our heads.